You'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 23. We're going to read the whole chapter together, verses 1 through 20. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price, as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word tells us we're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we pray that the Holy Spirit's unction and power would fall upon the preached word, that you would anoint your servant and anoint all your servants here, Lord, that we may hear your word and perceive it and understand it, and walking away from it, having profited in our souls from having spent time meditating upon it. So speak as only you can. Lord, you told us that if we love you, we should feed your lambs. And your lambs have come this morning to be fed, and I pray that you will feed them with a feast of good things from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The blessed practice of verse-by-verse expository preaching through a book of the Bible may not always seem as glamorous as the high-octane preaching that flows from the lips of itinerant preachers that tends to be more topical. Sometimes it can be a little bit more mundane in its own way. And yet, at the same time, I am convinced there's nothing that's more profitable to our souls than the expository line upon line, verse upon verse preaching of God's Word. It's a testament to the fact that every word of the Bible is the very Word of God. And Jesus himself said to us, we shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. All of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of Scripture is infallible and inerrant and sufficient. And all of God's word is profitable. As a matter of fact, I've been amazed over the years at how often as we preach expositorily through the Scriptures, the Lord's providence will bring the preaching of the word and the latest headlines together in a way that I never could have fathomed or imagined. Obviously, a greater mind than mine was planning all this, because there's nothing more relevant to us than what the Scripture itself has to say. That being said, Expository preaching is not without its challenges. Because as you're working verse by verse through a various book of the Bible, there are some passages that just are so rich and so full, you just look at them and it's like you don't have enough time to make all the applications that you could make. And yet, very often, such passages are followed by something that seems a little bit more vanilla, something a little more plain, something a little bit more ordinary, not quite as exciting. And the temptation can be strong to kind of skim over it and jump to the next text. I've told you the story many times that when I was preaching verse by verse a few years ago through the book of Acts, when I came to the story about Tabitha, I stumbled a little bit. Because preceding the story about Tabitha is the conversion of Paul, and right after Tabitha's story is the conversion of Cornelius. And certainly, Tabitha being raised from the dead is a headline-grabbing event. At the same time, though, you think about this, the conversion of Paul and the conversion of Cornelius rank amongst perhaps the top 10 events that have ever happened in church history. Because of Paul's conversion, we saw the greatest church planner and missionary who has ever lived. And with Cornelius being converted, that was the gateway being opened for the gospel to come to Gentiles like you and me. These are major headline-grabbing events, and they're right in the middle of them. Luke wants to talk to us about a seamstress. A seamstress who is not known as a great theologian, was not known as a great Bible teacher. She was known as a woman who was full of good works, and a woman who was a skilled seamstress and had some financial means. But the reason the Bible tells us about this ordinary woman was just for that reason. She was an ordinary woman who found ways to make Christ known to widows through the skill sets God had given her. And so as I began to see that this is something important, the Holy Spirit doesn't waste words and wants us to know about this woman named Tabitha who was a seamstress. I came away from preaching that going, that was my very favorite sermon I ever preached from the book of Acts. My point is this. The Holy Spirit never wastes words. And while it is true that not all of Scripture is equally profitable, it's all profitable, it's not all equally profitable. For example, if you're struggling with discouragement, do you necessarily want to go and read all the genealogical tables of the Old Testament, or would you rather go to Romans chapter 8 and read that? You probably want to go to Romans 8 because that's going to feed your soul when you're discouraged, right? But it doesn't mean that the other parts of Scripture aren't profitable. Even so, when we come to the text I've read this morning, in some ways, it's certainly very sad and moving that Sarah died and that Abraham mourned for her. But before this chapter, we have the climactic event in Abraham's life where he's had to sacrifice his son Isaac. After this, in chapter 24, we have God providing a bride for Isaac so that the messianic seed can continue. It's headline-grabbing stuff. And here in chapter 23, suddenly we're spending all our time with Abraham debating with a bunch of Gentiles about buying a plot of land. And there can seem to us to be, well, what's the big deal? Why is there so much time given to this? But if the Holy Spirit saw it as something that was worth spilling ink over, we can believe that there's something here for us to profit our souls. As a matter of fact, there's quite a number of things in this text. So I'm going to give you a little bit of my application at the beginning and then come back to it again at the end. Because in this text, first thing we learn about is the reality of suffering loss in this fallen world as we journey to the celestial city. We learn in this text mighty things about Abraham's faith, which on the surface we don't see, but we will see. We learn how Christians ought to treat pagans, by the way Abraham treats the Gentiles here. And then there's something very extraordinary about this cave of Machpelah. Who would wind up being buried here? There's something very significant about that I'm not going to tell you about till the very, very end. But suffice it to say this. When you realize who is now buried in the cave of Machpelah, because it wasn't just Sarah, others would be buried next to her. There's something here very significant, something that's pointing to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's something prophetic going on in who's buried in the cave of Machpelah. But more about that at the end. For now, let me just preach the text to you under three basic headings. We see, first of all, the death of Sarah. Secondly, the purchase of a burial plot. And third, the burial of Sarah. Verse 1 of chapter 23 tells us that Sarah lived to be to the ripe old age of 127. Well, that alone tells us several things about how old Abraham was and how old Isaac was. Because Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. That tells us that Isaac was 37 years old when his mother died. And it tells us that Abraham was 137 years old when his wife Sarah died. Verse 2 tells us that they lived at that time in Hebron. 2 weeks ago, I mistakenly told you that Abraham lived the rest of his days in Beersheba. The word of God's infallible. My preaching, unfortunately, is not. He had moved after being in Beersheba to back to Hebron, where they had lived for some time. And it's while they're there that she died. And notice the text, what it says, that Abraham, verse 2, came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. It's important for you and I to have a biblical view of death. Because the reality is, yes, it's true that because we are in Christ, when we lose someone in the Lord, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Because we know that in the age to come, we're going to be reunited with them, certainly. But that being said, it does not mean that death is our friend in this present age. In a sense, we can say, yes, it's the butler that opens the door and says this way to the master, right? Paul said, I would rather die and be with Christ, because we do realize in this fallen world, we don't like this world very much. If you're in Christ, it doesn't take you many years to realize you just don't like it here, because you don't belong here. You're a citizen of another place. But that being said, it doesn't mean that death is not still our enemy. As a matter of fact, doesn't Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy that Jesus will destroy is death? It's lost its sting for us in many ways, but in this present age, it still is a foreign element. It's a foreign enemy that stalks us. The loss you feel at the death of a loved one who dies in the Lord certainly is tempered with hope. But that doesn't mean you don't feel the loss in this present age. We do feel those things. Let's put it this way. I've told this to people many times when they've lost loved ones. Death is normal, but death is not natural. We seem to understand instinctively that we were meant to be immortal. And so it's a foreign element that has intruded its way into this present age because of sin. My point in all this is, don't be surprised by the sense of loss that you feel, nor beat yourself up because you mourn for those whom you lose. Here we find Abraham mourning over his wife Sarah. Even though she had lived to be very, very old, still he mourns her loss. You know, people generally don't mourn over wicked men who die. As a matter of fact, there's a wicked man by the name of King Jehoram that's mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. The scripture says this: he was 31 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. Ouch! That's a hard way to go. Nobody was really concerned that he had died. But when a godly man or woman dies, it's completely different. It's a completely different story altogether. We feel their loss. And the reality is, mourning for them and feeling that sense of burden in your heart is a way of honoring them. It says it mattered that they were there at any given point. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, "It is not only lawful, but it's a duty to lament the death of our near relations, both in compliance with the providence of God, who thus calls to weeping and mourning, and in honor to those to whom honor is due. Tears are a tribute due to our deceased friends. When a body is sown, it must be watered. But we must not sorrow as those that have no hope, for we have a good hope through grace, both concerning them and concerning ourselves." So we mourn, but we don't mourn as those without hope. And yet, at the same time, don't neglect the fact that we are to mourn. We will find, actually, that here is Isaac, who lost his mother at the age of 37. He's going to marry his wife, Rebecca, in the next chapter, 3 years later, when he's 40. And the Bible will specifically say that when he married his wife, he was comforted concerning his mother. So 3 years later, he's still feeling the sense of loss. Stephen became the first New Testament martyr. And yet we read the glories of him being received into heaven and of Christ standing to receive him to himself. And yet the Bible says that when they buried his body, the saints made great lamentation over him because they missed him being there. They missed his presence. Can you imagine having Stephen worship among us and then the next Lord's Day he's not there because he's departed and gone to glory. So my point is, realize that in this life, death is still our enemy. But the good news is when Jesus comes back and raises us all from the dead, that enemy will finally be defeated once and for all. And we'll be in a place where there is no longer any death or sorrow. Let's move on next to the purchase of a burial plot. Notice that as Abraham is knelt down before the body of his wife, weeping for her, it seems that the news had spread through the land that he had lost his wife. And so the sons of Heth come to visit him to comfort him in his time of grief. And he stands up before them, and look at verse 4. He says, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. I'm not an indigenous dweller of this place. I'm a sojourner in your land. I don't own any real estate here. I don't have any property. I'm a vagabond and a wanderer. I don't have any claim or title to any of your real estate." So he asks them, "Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Now, the scriptures themselves in the New Testament make a big deal about what Abraham has just said. Hold your place in Genesis. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And look at verses 13 to 16. Hebrews 11, of course, is giving us something of the great cloud of witnesses, the saints who've gone before, who finished well. Verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Now notice what he's talking about. He's alluding to this very confession. "I'm a stranger and a pilgrim among you." Verse 14, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." Speaking, of course, of Ur of the Chaldees. "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." What this is telling us is that when Abraham said, "I'm a stranger and a pilgrim among you," he didn't just mean in the land of Canaan. What he meant is, "I'm a stranger and a foreigner in this world. I belong, my citizenship is in heaven." But he was living in a place where God had promised him, "I'm going to give your descendants this land." But do you realize that here is Abraham, who has now lived 62 years in the land of Canaan, and he doesn't own any real estate to bury his wife? That tells you something about his faith, doesn't it? God promised he was going to give him land, and yet at this time, he didn't own any land. No place to bury his wife. And yet he stayed in the land. Why? Because God had made him a promise he would not receive in his own lifetime, but subsequent generations would receive it. Now, does that not testify to you about his faith and the enormity of it, that he dared to believe God even though he didn't see the substance given to him in his own day? As a matter of fact, you can turn back to Acts chapter 7. I mentioned Stephen a few moments ago. When Stephen was preaching, look at Acts chapter 7, verses 4 to 5. "Then he," that is Abraham, "came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to his land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him." So the point is, why did Abraham stay in the land? Because God had made a promise that he would not receive in his own lifetime. But there's something else here, and that is Abraham understood that when God promised to give him an inheritance in the land of Canaan, he wasn't just talking about real estate in Palestine. What he was saying is, this is symbolic of something else. You have real estate in the age to come. You have real estate in heaven. You have an inheritance there. And Abraham understood that by faith. So when we come back then to Genesis 23, he's confessing, "I am a stranger among you. Give me property so that I can bury my wife. Well, then what's interesting is verse 5, how the sons of Heth, these Canaanites, apparently who did not know the Lord, respond to him. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying, "Hear us, my Lord. You are a mighty prince among us." Notice what's saying. He's saying, "I am a stranger and a vagabond." They're saying, "No, you're not. You're a prince." Literally, "You're a prince of God among us," is what they're literally saying to him. Again, to quote Matthew Henry, "He called himself a stranger and a sojourner. They called him a great prince. For those that humble themselves shall be exalted." God had promised to make Abraham's name great. So these men look at his reputation and they say, "We don't look at you as a stranger and a vagabond. We see you as a prince of God. Look at the fruit born from your life. Obviously, you know the Lord and you're God's friend." Well, what they do next is very gracious. They offer to give him a burial place for free. "Ask of any of us, we'll give you our land without hesitation." It tells you something about the kind of reputation he has. Elders have to be men who have a good reputation with those who are without. Here's Abraham having a good reputation with those who are without, and they're saying, "Look, we'll give you the land." Well, look at his response in verse 7. Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. He's showing respect to pagans. He's showing honor to men who don't know the Lord. And he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field." But notice the last phrase of verse 9. "I am not asking for it for free." Notice what he says. He says, "Let him give it to me at the full price, as property for a burial place among you. I insist that I want to pay the full price. Tell me what it's worth. I will pay you what it's worth. We'll make a legal transaction here, so I'm not going to take it from you." Well, verse 10, Ephron responds. Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." He's insistent. "Look, just like these men have said, I will give it to you absolutely free." Well, how's Abraham respond? Verse 12. Second time we find him bowing down again. Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, as if to say, "I am very honored by your offer, but I can't accept it." And so he shows him great respect. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I'll bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, it seems to me, reluctantly, saying to him, "My Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me to bury your dead? I really don't care about the money, but if you're insistent, this is how much it's worth. Here it is." Now, question comes to our mind. Why did Abraham not accept the free offer that was given to him? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, so we can only speculate. John Calvin suggests that perhaps it was this. Abraham knew that later these men's descendants would have the land taken from them by God himself and would be given to Abraham's descendants, and they're showing him honor, so he wants to honor them at this point as well. Or perhaps it's this. Maybe Abraham was concerned that they would give a verbal agreement that the cave of Machpelah was his, but he wanted it not just to be him to bury his to be, bury Sarah, but to have it for future generations so that his family would own the plot for future generations. That's another possibility. In other words, they could say, "We'll give it to you," and then after Abraham was dead, they would take it back and it would no longer be in his family. Or maybe it's just that the Holy Spirit is trying to emphasize something to us. And that is that Abraham never received any free property during his lifetime, and yet remained in the land of Canaan, trusting the Lord that God would give his descendants the land just as he promised he would. But whatever the case, he's insistent, "I will not take it for free." And so down in verse 16, it says, Abraham listened to Ephron. He weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. And so the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, was given to him along with the cave. The whole point in the whole language here is saying this. This was a legal transaction. There were witnesses to it. He paid the full price to the very cent that everything Ephron had said was the value of the land. He took it. It was his. It was his for perpetuity. There's a legal transaction going on here. Then we hasten to the end, to the burial of Sarah, verses 19 and 20. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. So it's his legally. He buries his wife. Now you say, what's going on here? Well, there's three applications that I want to make from our text. First, Christians must be honest, ethical, and fair in all their financial dealings. Abraham was a man who was above the board in everything that he did here. He was a man who had wealth, and he was willing to part with some of that wealth in order to transact this deed. Over the years, I've watched many a Christian do damage to their testimony by the way they handled financial dealings. Some years back when I was in Bible college, there was a friend of mine who had he had a job as a cashier during the summer months before school began. And there was a long line of people waiting to pay as they were for their various goods and stuff they were buying. And there's a woman who struck up a conversation with him. It turned out she was a sister in Christ. And I don't know the content of their conversation, but they had a very edifying conversation back and forth. And he was really warmed in his soul by the conversation he had with her. Well, she paid for her merchandise and went on. The very next woman in line rushed up and said, "Hey, I'm a Christian too. Can I have a discount?" And my friend said it really troubled him that this person thought so little of the Lord that her viewpoint was, "I'll use his name to get a discount as a coupon day." That somehow because she was a Christian, she was entitled to a discount that the other people and the other customers weren't entitled to. I've seen this in the construction world. Very often when a subcontractor would come up when we were building a house and want us to consider them, if they handed me a business card that had the little ichthus fish on it, if you have an ichthus fish on your business card, don't think I'm being critical of you. I'm not. But my experience over the years has been that usually that's about the most Christian thing about them is they have an ichthus fish on their card. People would give me a card and they'd say, "Hey, I'm a Christian, therefore you should hire me." Well, what's your skill level? Do you have the skill set to do the job that you're being paid to do? Because over the years, what I've seen very often is people like that. Very often they do shoddy work. And then when you try to recall them and they say they'll come back and fix their shoddy work, they'll say they're going to be there. And weeks later, you're still waiting for them to come back and do things. My point is this: show that you're a Christian by your integrity. Show you're a Christian by your craftsmanship and your work ethic and the way that you treat people. Let your life show to other people that you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that when I look at Abraham being offered a free opportunity to take the land, which he did not take, I can't help but think of Jesus and Peter when a man came to Peter saying, "Doesn't your master pay the temple tax?" Do you remember that place in the scriptures? And the idea was there was a temple tax that had to be paid, and Jesus and Peter hadn't paid it. And so Peter comes into Jesus, and Jesus knows what he's about to say. He says to Peter, "If there's a king in the land, does the prince pay taxes to him to maintain his castle?" In other words, do the king's son have to pay taxes to maintain the king's castle? And the answer, of course, is no. The sons are free from the tax because they live in their father's house. And Jesus' point was, why would I have to pay the temple tax since God is my father? I'm a prince under him and I don't have to pay the temple tax. I have the liberty not to pay. But then he said to Peter, "But lest we offend them, go and cast your hook into the sea. And the very first fish you catch will have a coin in its mouth and use that to pay the temple tax for you and for me." In other words, if I exercise my liberty in this particular situation, I'm going to put a stumbling block in front of this man to keep him from hearing the gospel. And I'd rather pay the temple tax, even though I don't have to, so that we may maintain a good name with him. I think some of what Abraham was doing in this text was maintaining a good name before the people. That is, I'm not going to take your land for free. I'm not going to take advantage of you. I want to pay you the full price because I want to keep a good name before you. What's the Bible tell us? A good name is far to be desired above great riches. And here was Abraham willing to part from some of these riches that he might have a good name before the people of the land. The second application I see in our text is this. Like our father Abraham, we are strangers and pilgrims wandering through a strange and foreign land in this present age. Michael Card, in one of his songs, says it this way: we belong to eternity, but we're stranded in time. Don't you feel that sometimes? That you long for your citizenship in heaven? You long to see Jesus face to face? The older I get, the more I see of the corruption of the world around us, the more our culture disintegrates, the more I see loved ones get old and feeble and die. All these things work in a way to cut the heartstrings that keep me attached to this world. So that the older I get, it's not that I have a death wish, but at the same time, I long to see Christ. I long to be in a perfect world where there is no more sin and there is no more corruption and there is no more scandals or anything like that, where everything is holy and pure and pleasurable and good. I long for that the more I grow. Here was Abraham confessing, I'm a stranger among you. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a wanderer through this present age. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. And that is the way God wants us to think of ourselves. The third and final thing that I want to set before you, and I've confessed I saved the best for last, is that there's something wonderfully prophetic about the cave of Machpelah. Something that has everything to do with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you're thinking, what in the world could that be? We know in our text, Sarah was buried there, right? There's six references, all in the book of Genesis, to the cave of Machpelah. Three of them are in our chapter this morning. The fourth one is in chapter 25. The fifth is in chapter 49. And then the final one is in chapter 50. You can be turning to chapter 49 because I want to show you something there. But when we speak of God, we know our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Guess who is buried in the cave of Machpelah? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's not just these three men. It's also their wives that are also buried there. Sarah is buried next to Abraham in the cave of Machpelah. Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, is also buried in the cave of Machpelah. But what becomes interesting is who is buried next to Jacob. Because if you remember, Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. And you know how he married Leah. He didn't even know that he was married to Leah until the morning after. Because his father-in-law, Laban, switched Leah for Rachel. And he married Leah thinking it was Rachel. And the next morning he realizes it's Leah. But he loved Rachel. And so he finishes his week with her and then marries her sister, Rachel, and has a honeymoon with her. And you remember the story. It's a very sad story. We're going to get there in Genesis, how these two sisters competed for the affections of Jacob. And it's very, very sad because Leah would conceive a child, and yet she was not the one that was loved by Jacob. She would conceive a child and then bear him a son and say, now maybe my husband will love me. And it would happen over and over and over again. And it's so sad, you feel sorry, your heart mourns for Leah. And finally she just resolves, I'm not going to be loved by my husband. I'll just trust the Lord and press on. But Rachel is obviously the favored wife. And so when Jacob is buried, where do you think he would be buried? Who would he be buried next to in your mind? You would think that he would want to be buried next to Rachel. But look with me at Genesis chapter 49. Look at verses 29 to 33. Here Jacob has been reunited with Joseph. He's in Egypt. In verse 29 it says, then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave which is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife, There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried whom? Leah. There I buried Leah. And then he gives instructions. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. That is something different than what you expect. You expect he's going to want to be buried next to Rachel. And yet he gives very specific instructions as to where he's to be buried. In Machpelah, where he buried Leah. Why is Jacob buried next to Leah and not to Rachel? Leah had a son whose name was Judah. And it was through Judah that the Messiah would come. And what I believe the text is telling us is this. This is screaming to us about the messianic seed and saying, the Messiah is coming. And the Messiah is not going to come through Rachel. The Messiah is going to come through the despised wife, Leah. God is going to bring it through us. What is God saying? He's saying the messianic seed is being propagated. And it's going to come through Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. A lawgiver shall never fail to be between the feet of Judah. To him the scepter will be given. As a matter of fact, you remember when Jacob was giving his prophecies about his various sons and their descendants. He said about Jacob specifically, he's a lion's whelp. And he says the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And you're going, what in the world is Shiloh? What is that? It's the only time that particular word ever appears in our Bible. It means he whose it is. He whose it is. The scepter will not depart from Judah until he whose it is has come. As if the scepter will be passed from one generation to another as a baton until the one who owns that scepter is born. And to him will be the obedience of all the people. In other words, he's looking forward in time by prophecy and saying, God has made it clear that his Messiah is going to come through Jacob, but then specifically through Judah. And Jesus, born of the tribe of Judah, would finally inherit the scepter that had been passed from generation to generation to him. And so even in the cave of Machpelah, God is shouting to us and saying, my promised Messiah is coming. So when you read about the cave of Machpelah, don't turn your mind off and think, well, this is kind of boring or dry or whatever else. No, God is doing something here. The Spirit of God never wastes words. And we live now 2,000 years after the Messiah has come and waiting for him to come again. God has been true to all of his promises. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your truth and we thank you for your word. Feed our souls with it, Lord. Edify us and strengthen us. We thank you that you did send your Messiah just as you promised you would. And through him and him alone, we can have salvation. I pray for any here who are outside of Christ, that they would put their faith in the Messiah who has come. And for us who are in Christ, Lord, help us to rejoice that you have been true to your word and help us to take Abraham as our example, who even though he did not inherit land in his own time, yet he believed your promise that you would give the land to his descendants. Help us to be the same, Lord, as we await the new heaven and the new earth and the city of the new Jerusalem. In Jesus' name, amen.